chapter title that says, No More Mr. Nice Guy. Because he has been conciliatory. He has received the report that these people have got their act together in Corinth. He's put a challenge on the table financially to say, well, you're talking good. Let's see you back it up. And he spent a couple of chapters dealing with finances, and probably those two chapters tell you more about giving and the heart of giving than anything else you might read. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and in the remaining four chapters, the Apostle Paul is going to spend an inordinate amount of time, I think, or at least no, it wouldn't be inordinate, it's God's Word, it's right, but a lot of time, he's going to spend a lot of time comparing his ministry with what he knows about theirs, comparing his situation with their situation. Now, in chapter 9, Paul put them on the spot to prove their love. And you've seen him attempt to be conciliatory in this letter. Meanwhile, you can't miss, if you'd go back to chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and of course this is old news. In verse 12, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshy wisdom, but with the grace of God, we had our conversation in the world. You see the issue of fleshy wisdom? Well, jump ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Though we walk in the flesh, verse 3, we don't war after the flesh. Somebody's put the issue of the flesh on the table and saying, well, Paul, he chewed us out, but he did that in the flesh. You're going to have it happen when you're going to go to somebody in the spirit of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. You're going to be totally misunderstood, and they're going to accuse you of doing it in the flesh. So apparently that's on the table here. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 17, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. So you've got people corrupting the word of God out there, and Paul says, hey, we're not one of those. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves? And now I spent a good deal of time here when we were going through chapter 3 to point out that Paul did not need commendation, and these saved people, they were his epistles, written in flesh and written not with ink, verse 3, but by the spirit, with the Spirit of the living God. And yet, apparently, there is an attack on his credulity, his credentials. Then in chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, we have renounced, verse 2, the hidden things of dishonesty. And we preach, verse 5, not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's a certain defensive posture. There's an issue here. And, of course, Paul is one who is oftentimes maligned. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, receive us. We've wronged no man. We've corrupted no man. We've defrauded no man. You see how he's taking a stand there that, hey, what's your problem with us? Receive us. And defending himself. Now, this is not uncommon that Paul runs into this. After all, he calls himself the chief of sinners. Who would I be to argue? He was persecuting the church at Jerusalem, and he was complicit in murderous activities. Notice in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14 says, he profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. Well, that zealotry would not be something that would commend him with the little flock at all. And notice in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 1, Philippians chapter 3, in verse 1, to write the same things unto you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of concision. He gives them a long list of things to be wary of and warns about them. And yea, doubtless, verse 8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. So if you are covenant in your thinking, you're going to see Paul as a failure. In verse 9, be found in him not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so there is this tendency that Paul has and this need that he has to stand up for what he's doing. because his ability to be misunderstood would be severe. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 2 Corinthians, easy for me to say, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, this is the third time I'm coming unto you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Listen to his language. I told you before, and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, he's responding to people that seek a proof of Christ speaking in him. He's responding to people that doubt his authenticity. Do you see it? I'm not going to spare. No more Mr. Nice Guy. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you is not weak, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And so, when I get done, I'm not going to spare with you. When I get done, you're going to know. And so, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 4, if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if he's received another spirit, which you've not received, or another gospel, which you've not accepted, you might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the chiefest apostles. So there's going to be wrong teachers out there, and Paul's the right one, and he says, I don't come a whit behind them. Drop down to verse 14. No marvel, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Now, that as an accusatory statement is one very difficult for anybody to receive, being accused of being, you fellows are ministers, you could easily be ministers of Satan and be beguiled by ministers of Satan. So Paul, in the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it's a no more Mr. Nice Guy. There's a lot of sarcasm and a lot of not sparing them. Remember now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness in Christ, who, speaking of himself now, in presence am base among you. So he's calling himself base. He gets that from what they've said about him. So he's taken what he's heard they've said, and he's putting it out there. Look at verse 10. His letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. And so he says in verse 10 with a certain acerbic tongue-in-cheekiness about him, that who in presence am base among you. So when I show up, I know I look like the off-scouring to you people. And so you see, he's not missing anything, and he's not letting them get away with anything. And what we're going to see in the ensuing chapters is Paul is going to be comparing himself to these people, and these people are largely detractors. These people are largely terribly sinfully disobedient saints. And Paul got a report back that things have shaped up. And Titus came back and told Paul they're doing better. And Paul has a hesitancy about him, and he is the same man who writes to you, lay hands on no man suddenly. And so he knows something. Brother Jennings will be teaching Sunday morning on 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Yeah. Well, when you're in an assembly and there's a whole bunch of evil backbiting and activity, nice people get corrupted by the surrounding. And, if that's the situation and you're surrounded by buzzards, pretty soon you'll be a buzzard. Yeah. And I like to say that it's a good thing that Noah sent out the dove that he sent. Had he sent a buzzard, then all he'd have found was dead things. So there are dead men's bones in churches. It's amazing if you get, I've seen this particularly in youth meetings. if you've got some unsaved kids that have that rebellious heart, they will find each other. I don't care if there's 20 in the room or 120, they will find each other. And, I love one particular youth meeting. Where was it? Middletown or someplace? And all the kids are in the back two rows. And all the adults are sprinkled, you know, through here. So I picked up the pulpit and carried it to the back of the auditorium and said, you know, and I preached from back there, which changed the landscape entirely. And I don't know if they liked it or not, but they heard it. There was no passing notes and connecting the dots or playing with your Game Boy back there in that particular meeting. Well, the accusations against Paul, they have to be hard for him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 4. Or did we already? Yeah, we did already. It's devilishness. And so Paul identifies it as devilishness. He's gotten his message from the Lord of glory. He's gotten his message from the resurrected Christ. And so somebody comes along and says, you're in the flesh. Think about that. And putting the flesh issue on the table. So Paul, he beseeches them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. So I can write this letter boldly because you don't have to look at my ugliness. You don't have to look at my verse 10 contemptibleness. You don't hear that. And you don't see my weak presence. So I can write boldly to you. Do you see the tone of that? And how he has anticipated some things? So there's a little sarcasm there. Now, understand that the Corinthians hadn't seen him in a while. And so they, the sinners among them especially, would be emboldened to attack the guy that's out of town. When the cat's away, the mice do play. Verse 2, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. So the accusation that someone is in the flesh, by the way, it's always true. That's what he says in verse 3. I mean, you are in a robe of flesh. And yet, as you crucify the flesh and walk in newness of life, then you become a spiritually oriented being. And I know that you know the truth of that. Here Paul beseeches these folks on behalf of good manners. And it's as if he'd rather not have to go through being this hard on these people and that he's really wearying of it. Some folks can wear you out. Old Jack Hiles, before he died, he wrote a book called Dealing with Difficult Church Members, and that puppy's 18 chapters long. So he had a church of, what, 22,000? So apparently he would know something about the subject. And having read it, I thought, well, you know, I've known a couple of these people in our little bitty assemblies. But Paul's weary of this, and there's no need for this. If Titus is right, and these folks have shaped up, the offering's going to be showing up any minute now, and things are going to be fine. So he's beseeching them, and the issue on the table is apparently the flesh. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, when you read about his parenthetical remark, verse 4, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, he does not tell you that there aren't weapons and that you're not in a war. He says they're not carnal. So it's not about the sticks and stones and knives and guns and all of that. It's about the spiritual warfare that is called attention to in such passages as Ephesians chapter 6, where there is a battle in heavenly places. We wrestle not, verse 12, against the flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, as you engage in spiritual warfare, as you engage in the battle that your life becomes, it's amazing how you will be given opportunity to testify to the grace of God. And you get to decide what you're going to do with that opportunity. And the decision is one that you engage, verse 18, in prayer. And when the doctrine is resident in your inner man, and you pray about whatever this situation might be, that prayer is going to remind you of the doctrine. You are going to connect with your Lord and His doctrine that's resident in your inner man, and you'll come up from your knees or wherever you are praying and be engaged then in executing that which you know to be right as a member of the church, the body of Christ. And so prayer is a part of the process. And part of that process is to, verse 17, take that helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's your only offensive weapon. And you present salvation. So then you are engaged in the warfare. The war is one, it's amazing how easy it is to alienate people, or how easy it is for people to get upset when all you're trying to do is to love them and give them the gospel, the grace of God, and tell them how to be. It's just amazing. And there's times when you just sit back in wonderment. What did I say to bring this on? And it's probably not what you said. It's probably what they heard. Now, what they heard and what you said, they pass like ships in the night. You said, Jesus saved my soul. They heard, I'm better than you. And so, you know, it ships passing in the night, and they don't hear all the time what you say. And so then there is that problem where you get to be long-suffering and patient, Ephesians 4:32. In 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, in verse 18, he charges Timothy, according to prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. Now, I think Brother Bardot is in a month going to bring a message on... No, that's not... That's mine. Yours is on the whole fast of that, which is good. Yes. And mine is on the good conscience. I think mine's the last one. And so that one is... you've heard me say a lot of times that many times I'll make a decision because I need to sleep nights. And I'm just being kind of a little sarcastic about... The fact of the matter is, you do have a conscience, and your conscience, along with your dead spirit, are quickened by salvation, and you have a different view of a lot of things. Things bother you now that didn't used to bother you, and you enjoy things now you didn't used to enjoy. So you're kind of topsy-turvy and upside down, and it is so important to hold the faith fast and to maintain yourself so that you're not shipwrecked and so that you can enjoy a good conscience. We were driving up Route 68 the other day, and a realtor has an office there, and he has the fish sign on his realtor, and he's quite oriented toward his Christianity and in his advertising and such as that. When he was trying to get me to sell something and buy something, he gave me a list of instructions that were illegal. And I wrote him back and I said, you know, I cannot with good conscience do what I know is a violation of the law. And his response was, well, nobody'd ever know. Well, obviously, two of us already did, and that didn't count the Lord and the devil. So he and I knew, and the Lord and the devil knew that. And I mean, for me, that was enough, way past enough. The Lord knowing it'd be adequate. So, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this war that Paul is engaged in, and the battleground that he's engaged in, you understand, he could be warring against the people in Corinth that he ought to be ministering to. You see, the sword's got two edges. And so, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier. Now, Brother Mark brought the message on being a good soldier. No man that warreth entangled himself with the affairs of this life. So bit by bit you extricate yourself from the world system, and increasingly you become the possession of the Lord in service to Him, that He may please Him who hath chosen Him to be a soldier. So you're in it to please the your master sergeant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the potentate of 2 Timothy. And so that, then, is a different sort of a motivation. In Romans, well, we don't need to read Romans chapter, well, maybe we should, Romans chapter 13. I sometimes assume you know the passages. In Romans chapter 13, in verse 12, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. So a lot of militaristic sort of language about a battle that is not militaristic, it's not carnal, it's a spiritual warfare, a battle that we're engaged in every day of our life, to tell people how to be saved and to tell people they've got a Bible and how to access the truth of their Bible. Now, physically, please, you're in Romans, back up to chapter 6. Well, chapter 8 first. Physically, you need the flesh you're in, because I'd have a hard time standing up here talking to you if I didn't have this vehicle, if I didn't have this, which still sometimes behaves when I tell it to do something. And if I didn't have this, ye are, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So I have to reckon that I'm a different kind of a being than I used to be. I obviously see this robe of flesh. I know that there is a quickened spirit. I know there is a soul inside. And I need this body to do a lot of the mechanical things that are required of it. And yet, the verse tells me, I'm not in that. That's not my orientation now. My world is not measured by flesh. It's important to have that in your thinking, because your flesh will fail you. And as you get older, it just finds more ways to fail you, and increasingly. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Well, you're saved, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so then you are not accounted as a flesh being anymore. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his, verse 9. So saved people qualify. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So I need to, Romans chapter 6, come to an understanding. And this is going to have to be an intellectual understanding that fights and denies what my body would put on the table as being truth. I'm going to have to know in my inner man, I'm going to have to know in my mind that I'm not my body, and that I reckon my body dead. In Romans chapter 6, verse 10, in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, similar to what Christ did, he died. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and Christ resurrected, so the verse goes on, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When people have an overwhelming illness or go through some, you know, catastrophe like Sister Carol went through, or you go through, there is a tendency for the flesh to rise up and engage in quenching your spirit, because you are so oriented toward, learning how to walk all over again. We didn't know if she was going to walk and with what alacrity or when or these kinds of things. And so you get such a flesh orientation. When you're doing that, your affections aren't set on things above. Your affections are set on, can you do 10 reps this week when you only did 6 last week? You know, and your attention gets a different focus. And so the body can be a real burden. There's just no question about that. And the reckoning of it, the realizing of it, is something that is a good thing for all of us, particularly because we all face problems in the flesh. Look at Colossians. And see the truth in verse 11, chapter 2. in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 10, you're complete in Him. Well, that's not a bad deal, because He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Don't bog down in circumcision. Look what it's done. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. So you reckon that dead. Now, the physical body and the body of the sins of the flesh are not the same thing, but they are related. And, you know, in the Old Testament, when someone touched something with his physical body, there'd be times when the Bible would say the soul that touches it, it shall die. As if the body and the soul were together. And here's a situation where in 2 Corinthians, you're circumcised, your soul separated from the body of the sins of the flesh. So that realization is important. And it's very practical. Now, you're not your body, and you know that, and that's a good thing. So when Paul then, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 10, as he begins his No More Mr. Nice Guy, is being accused of being in the flesh, here's the guy that just explained to you and to me what that means and how you handle it. And they're accusing him. Well, that's interesting. Their chances of being right aren't real, real good. Their chances of being defensive against the man that they ought to be sending thank you notes to is awfully good. And he draws the difference between walking in the flesh and not warring after the flesh. Verse 5, Bill Jennings aren't here tonight, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. That's Bill's verse there. He likes that business of casting down imaginations. Now, the United States of America and our culture as it stands is filled with imaginations that are against the knowledge of God. And the imaginations, when they take the dinosaurs around to the different shopping malls, is to teach evolution. The imaginations of the psychobabble that's out there, that you are inherently worthy just because you showed up and you should esteem yourself. The imaginations of science fiction, science falsely so-called. As you read scientific journals and some of the information that is being published, it's just stunning, the kinds of things that they have imagined that I don't know that anybody could ever prove, because they are such flights of fancy. But opposition to the will of God. What's God's will? That all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and the people would be thankful. Well, the imaginations are out there opposing that people be saved. They would think that there's no need for salvation. Everybody is okay, and I'm okay, you're okay. Why, it was back in the 60s that Time magazine had the cover saying God is dead. So you've been into the post-Christian era for quite a little while. And the imaginations that have been heaped up against the knowledge of God are now so pervasive that in the marketplace, God is pretty well only accepted as a cuss word. And you can use him for swearing all you care to, but don't you dare pray, don't you dare have the boys and girls. Why, imagine a little 5 or 6 year old kid. The little girl down in Louisiana that was yanked out of her class because she was singing the little back of the bread is the water, back of the water is the mill, back of the mill is the wind and the rain and my father's will. I mean, boy, that's a threat to society. And you got a little girl, back of the bread, you know. She's got her little cookies or whatever she's eating, and they took her home. Why, that little kid had to be half traumatized, didn't she? And just to expunge the presence of God from society, except as cuss words, that's perfectly acceptable. Casting down imaginations. and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Well, I can think of only a couple of men that when I read about them, I think they were close. Now, I don't know if any of us, and Paul said he hadn't attained, so I don't know why I would think I had, or you might think you had, and Mark just read it, the heart of John Wesley's journal. When I think of that man and his character and his dedication, here's a guy that has brought his thoughts in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, probably as much as anybody that I've ever brushed up against in my life or literature or anyplace else. I admire Peter Cartwright because of the kind of guy he was, but he didn't have quite the subjection to the Lord that John Wesley had. I don't know that I've met living, breathing people that I'd put in that category. And I think it's only going to get worse. Yeah. I've made the joke that the most spiritual person you'll ever meet would be qualified to water John Wesley's horse. But that's it. What a marvelous, marvelous man. I keep taking biographies to the kid up at the Salem Mall there so that he might run into somebody that out of literature that he could respect. And there aren't... Where do you find a modern hero? You want to look to Barry Bonds? Where do you want to look? So many examples of the problems of it. When you have to tell your Olympic athletes not to hot dog, show off, hit people, wear the flag like clothing. It's amazing. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. One thing, quickly. The strongholds in your mind are probably the ones you ought to worry about more than Washington, D.C., the Trilateralist Commission, and the Illuminati. And get rid of your troublesome baggage. Get rid of your self-destructive thought patterns. Identify what the problems are and make that a 90-day Bible study to fix it. And let the Word of God minister to what that issue is. If you're a snotty, prideful son of a gun, then get in there and find out what the Word of God has to say about that. If you're a selfish, avaricious, if that's you, then make that a Bible study and bring down that stronghold in your mind and just lay it waste by the Word of God working effectually, okay? And that, the business of casting down imagination, you don't just stand there and say, out in the name of Jesus, and it's done. That is Pentecostal charismatic brouhaha, but this word will, the Word of God will minister to you. And I remember when I was hiring on for some job someplace, and they did a psychological workup on me for like 3 days. And, you know, you'd have a 2-hour test and then take a 15-minute break and then another hour and a half test, and then they'd send you to lunch. 2 days of that kind of stuff. And 3 days. Well, 2 days of testing, you flew in, flew out. And when they sent me the result of that, and I read it, and I thought, good night. I'm as transparent as a window pane. Pretty good job. My point is, you already know what your issues are. Yeah. Nobody has to tell you. You already know. Now, you've made some peace with them, and I'm suggesting to you, you need to grab hold of them because you can do better. And you want to do better in your heart of hearts, you do. You've just been so frustrated. Well, you wouldn't be frustrated if it was called a weak hold. It's called a stronghold because it's got a strong hold on you. So that's what frustrates you. And take proactive action to cast it down, to grab hold of it. And I think that's good advice. So In our day and time, the imaginations are going to come from pagan philosophies, they're going to come from secularism, they're going to come from the dogmas of the politicians, and all these things are in place to nullify the Word of God and to make the Word of God of none effect. So we know that in the world system, and we should also recognize that the thoughts that need to be brought into captivity, the imaginations that need to be brought into captivity, it is not always just getting mad at the television set and Jerry Springer. That's too easy. It doesn't take much of a preacher to stand up here and tell you that that's bad. I mean, you kind of knew that before he said that. So the issue that would be better addressed is what's our internal issue. You know, when you got saved by God's mercy and grace, you had a lot of things about you that shaped up real quick like. Yet, there's still some issues on the inside. You don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't hang out with those that do. I understand that, and we get that in place. And yet, there's some of those internal issues that have to be dealt with. And so, there's some casting down, demolishing that which stands against the godliness and the knowledge of God. In bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, that is a sort of a mental discipline that Philippians 4 speaks to. Now, mental discipline and I are total strangers. you think not? Carol's surprised I would say that. I've got so much junk that, you know, my mind's got a certain Velcro aspect to it, where it, just a whole lot of stuff sticks, and I'd be happy if a lot of it hadn't. So you need to discipline yourself to let the right things be thrown at you. Then better stuff sticks. Does that make sense? So then, finally, brethren, verse 8 of Philippians chapter 4, whatsoever things are true, engage in true things. I don't think there's anything wrong with fiction. I haven't read a fiction book probably in 25 years. I just can't bring myself to do it. It didn't happen, so I don't care. You know, maybe that's a guy thing. I don't know. Whatsoever things are true. Whatsoever things are honest. I wonder why I subscribe to the newspaper, having read that. It really narrows the field, doesn't it? Whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise. There's the thinking orientation. An old man, Job, he said he would set no unclean thing before his eyes, so you know right away he didn't have a TV and a VCR. He wouldn't do that. I'm making light, but we understand, do we not? The issue of declension, that I think in my newspaper column that was in last week's bulletin, I mentioned Clark Gable using the damn word back in the 30s, and you know, preachers preached against it. Now, wouldn't you be glad if that was the only word you had to hear? I mean, wouldn't you be thrilled if that was the only word you had to hear? Not that that's any good, but it would sure be an improvement over where we are now. Now, you and I, we can't control society, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We can control our own environment. And that is a right and reasonable thing to be oriented toward doing. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 5, we see about charity that it doesn't behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And so it is this change of one's mind. And that's a wonderful thing that happens over time as a product of you being a new creature in Christ. Now you become renewed in your mind. In Romans chapter 12, you know the passage, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly as he ought to think, but to think soberly, accordingly as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, verse 2 tells you you need a renewed mind. Verse 3 says you're all in the same sort of a situation. Verse 4, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another. So I'm going to suggest to you that a part of the renewal of the mind process of verse 2, a part of the presentation and the reasonable service of verse 1, involves our interpersonal relationships among believers, and that an assembly of believers is an awfully good place to become more and more disciplined and your mind more and more transformed. You're encouraged by other believers. And other believers, as they grow, see you grow, and you encourage them. And so there is this interplay that takes place. Now, he talks some about ministry aspects. You see, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 gets preached to you as you coming down front and being all tearful and repentant and all of that. But it's really an introduction into a chapter that has to do with how an assembly ministers to itself. And an assembly, people working together, is a laboratory. It's a laboratory where there is the interplay and the working together. And in verse 8, you see, he that exhorteth, or exhortation, there's somebody that's doing that. And in verse 7, the ministry and the ministering and the teaching and all of these things in place. How could anyone not be encouraged to hear our men as they come up here? And, you know, after you've been here a while, and you hear or you see them strengthening and growing, and it's just a marvelous thing. Why, the demeanor, I'll talk about him because he's not here, the demeanor and the vocal quality and all of Brother Richard Morris was not any different this last time than it was his first time. He's not going to run around like I do, throw things, and, you know, he's going to stand here and very deliberately give you the material. And yet, there's no... watched him a Sunday ago and saw his confidence level and saw the care in the construction of his... And you saw it and you said... Wow. And I'm certain that he knows it in himself. And wow, what a good thing for him to take home with him. To see, well, you know, I know whom I have believed in and persuaded that he is able. And I took his first 5 or 6 minutes. He was ready to go the whole time, and he went the whole time. And he delivered, and I couldn't have been any more proud to see that. And I feel the same way about all of you guys. And just... wow, how wonderful that is. That is a part of this verse 10, being kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and preferring one another. And that is a part of this process, that it is apparent that the Corinthians totally missed. And there, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of this, and it's just a constant bickering and one-upmanship among them, when there is the grossest sort of immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in the camp. They're making do and not throwing it out and not dealing with it. And so, as Paul, now with no more Mr. Nice Guy, is talking to these people who are seeming to say that Paul's in the flesh, he's instructing them on what it looks like to be in the flesh or not. And if you're not, then you're casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest. Okay, so you want to know if you're in the flesh? Here's some identifiers. Now, did the Corinthians have issues with adultery? Yes. Did they have issues with fornication? Yes. Did they have issues with uncleanness? Yes. Lasciviousness, that would seem to be part of that package. Now, I don't know. There is an issue about meat offered to idols. Did they have issues of hatred, variance, emulations? So most everything on the list that is the works of the flesh, you can pretty well find verses to ascribe each of these, most of these attributes to the church at Corinth. And they think that when Paul chews them out, he's in the flesh. Listen to flesh defend itself. And yours will do that. Now, gain a heart that says, when somebody chews me out, not to get caught up in the flesh with them, if it is flesh, and maybe you're getting some needful help. The Corinthians would have been wise to hang on every word Paul said to them rather than be defensive. You're going to give some good godly advice to people, and people would be wise to hang on every word. It's up to them whether they do or not. A lot of them won't. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 6, having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled, the sentence starts up in verse 3 and runs down through the end of verse 6. And the sentence is this battle in the flesh against the spirit, the warfare. And there is the external warfare that Paul largely here is alluding to with respect to the Corinthians, and I've gone from that into the internal warfare that you and I engage in dealing with our own problems. And he says in these situations, be ready to revenge all disobedience. When you're wrong and you know you're wrong, take revenge. How do you do that? Well, put yourself in a circumstance where you're not tempted to do that again anymore. Take the stronghold that you're fighting and just remove it from your inventory so that you can't go there anymore. I've had people ask me, well, how do you quit smoking? And I said, well, a big part of it is you don't light up and you don't go, and before that, you don't buy any. I've told, I don't know how many dozens of people over the years, you really want to quit smoking. Number one, don't buy any. Number two, tell everybody you've quit smoking for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell them at work. Tell them at the barbershop. Tell them everywhere. I don't smoke anymore for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then when you try to borrow one, the unsaved guy is going to preach to you. I thought you quit that for the glory of the Lord, you know. And yeah, you really want to do something, there's probably a mechanism whereby you can. It's an interesting thing, that business of a readiness to revenge all disobedience. Think now. If you were in a covenant situation and the deal was if then, your disobedience was revenged by God according to the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, that doesn't happen. The bolt of lightning didn't come. So to revenge the disobedience requires you caring enough to do that. You get to carry the water. The book, The Silence of God, written by Sir Robert Anderson in 1906, is a marvelous book where he decries and he talks about the most perplexing thing that people have had to deal with in the dispensation of the grace of God, he says, is the silent heaven. Because you'd like to think that every time you do something good, a hand comes down from heaven and pats you on the back and gives you some blessing. And when you do something bad, he knocks you down and helps you back up again. But that you would have constant motivation by circumstances. The silence of God, the silence of heaven,
is a very good way to put the issue out there, but I would submit to you that God isn't silent. You've got a book here just loaded with information. And with it, God's not silent. God has intervened in your life with His Word. Of course, it requires that you pay some attention to it, to get in it and study, to show thyself approved unto God. So, again, it's an opportunity for God to measure just whether or not we actually do care, or if we just talk about how much we care. There's a difference. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. After you've been saved a few years, you can look back in your life and say, wow, something is going on. It doesn't happen as a bolt of lightning, but you can look back and say, wow, some of those sins that so easily beset me, not a problem. Maybe replace them with new ones and need to work on them. But there is a growth. There is a change taking place in you as thoughts are being brought into obedience to of Christ, verse 5. Now, He's our head. He's the head of the body. And so it is to Him that we answer. Please turn to Romans chapter 14. One of the problems with what is often referred to as Nicolaitanism, or the concept of priest and laity, is that allows the so-called laity to abdicate its responsibility. Because you don't have any mediator between you and God, save the man Christ Jesus. Christ is your head. So you answer to Him. I wonder what the preacher will think. I'm glad you care, but it doesn't, in the great scheme of things, matter much. What really matters is what He thinks, because you answer to Him. And so in Romans chapter 14, verse 7, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. You know, John Donne wrote that in a poem, and people thought, oh my, isn't that wonderful? No man is an island. Ask for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. Yeah, there it is. And whether we live unto the Lord, whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, in Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So the issue then of the head and bringing your thoughts into subjection is a responsibility to your Savior. Having a readiness to avenge your own disobedience. To draw the line in the sand and say, that's not me anymore. That behavior was the man that's been crucified, and he's dead, and I just don't go there anymore. That mental discipline, that decision-making, that kind of thing is what's being dealt with here, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience. Now, Paul is saying that, fellas, I'm ready to avenge all disobedience with your little group over there in Corinth. I've got a report from Titus that you're doing fine. I'd like you to prove that. And he talked to them about their giving in chapters 8 to 9. And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, the fulfilling of obedience that he has in the immediate context is them coming across with the largesse, with the gift that they're going to have that is going to be in the spirit of the giving of the Macedonians. So he is putting them on record. He is putting them on something of a trial and calling their attention to some things. Now, in so doing, he is serving under Christ, and he is serving as an elder. They answer to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul is not interposing himself in that situation. And yet he is taking the elder stance to try to be a help to these recalcitrant brothers and sisters in 1 Corinthians that are engaged in such terrible activities. He is being hard because they need hard. You don't have the kind of fornication activities and some of the things going on in Corinth if you could be spoken to softly and fix it. They've gone way over the rainbow to see Dorothy and Toto. They've gone quite into excess. And so he's really being hard on them, and he's telling them to revenge all disobedience. Look at it in Ephesians chapter 4. You ever get mad at yourself? Well, that's called revenging disobedience. I mean, I'm not going to do that anymore. People like to say, you know, I kicked myself. Well, probably because you needed kicked, and you're the best one to do it. As the Word of God works effectually in you and you know it's wrong, well, you don't go there anymore. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about verse 22, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Now, I call this the replacement principle. In legalism, that's all you learn how to do, is put off the old man. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't hang with those that do. You learn how to do that. But you haven't replaced it with anything, so all you're creating is a vacuum. Maybe the devil's playground. And so you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit, that's what Paul's talking about, of your mind, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and that you put on the new man. Now put off, put on, that's not God's doing, that's your involvement, your decision making, your mental discipline, bringing, casting down imaginations, put off, and bringing thoughts into captivity, put on. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, he gives to the rest of the chapter a list of 19 problems. And you'll find yourself in there somewhere. There's one place where he says, in such like, in case he'd missed any. But he doesn't do that here. And so put away lying. There's one. Speak every man the truth and his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Be angry and sin not. There's one. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, just let it fester. There's one. Neither give place to the devil. There's another. Let him that stole steal no more. Quit being so crooked. Stealing today is so acceptable. You saw it with Napster, with the downloading of how many millions and millions and millions of copyrighted materials. And no, they don't think it's stealing. The recent survey on kids that buy their tests results on the internet, they buy the answers on the internet. Oh, that's not cheating. I mean, we know the answer. Yeah, that's kind of how you got there is at issue. So there's a lot of that kind of thing going on. Oh, my. There's folks that thought I was so old-fashioned. I wrote Stamps Baxter, and I got permission from Jim Hill to print this. Who cares what we do on 50 hymnals in Xenia? Okay, there's that. But the mentality is, well, it don't matter, but it do matter. Again, it's the issue of who are you answering to? And do all that you do for the glory of God. There's a lot of folks that don't understand ASCAP and BIMI and all of these things and how these artists are paid. And then people immediately say, well, they get too much anyhow. So that's rationalizing your sin. Yes. That's rationalizing your stealing. One dear Baptist pastor and his wife, I'll never forget it. Is one of the funniest things. You know, your life, when my life goes in front of my eyes while I'm dying, it's going to be a hoot. I mean, it's just going to be a laugh a minute as it goes by. This dear brother had bought the cathedral's hymnal and songbook. And it was like a $20 songbook, big blue puppy, bigger than this even, a folio songbook. And about a week later, he's back with his wife wanting to return it. Now, that was just curious. Was there something wrong with it? No, he just didn't like it. In the first place, I don't know how you don't like the cathedrals. If you've ever heard them sing, their doctrine's terrible, but there's no better bass voice ever than George Younts. And you know, they... So I'm just kind of perplexed at this. So I'm thinking, well, maybe some of the pages were misbound, or, and I flip it, and Xerox copies of the music is just flying. I couldn't have made it happen, you know. It just, and as I did it, pages, which of course, you know, you're not supposed to do that. Well, I guess you don't need to buy it if you take it home and Xerox it, but she forgot to take the pages out. Ah, isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? And the love of the Almighty Buck is interesting, too. The list, then, not stealing. I bogged down on that one, didn't I? A lot of stealing going on. But whether we labor, working with the hand... I mean, you know, people sit at their computers all day playing solitaire. I guess that's preferable to embezzling. But rather let him labor, working with his hands, a thing which is good, that he may have to give him that need it. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not, item number 10, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption. That all bitterness, 11, wrath, 12, anger, 13, clamor, 14, evil speaking, 15, put away from you, all malice, 16, be kind, that's a positive admonition, 17, tender-hearted and forgiving, 18 and 19, one another, even as God for Christ's sake, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, hath forgiven you. He did it for Christ's sake. So the readiness to revenge all disobedience. We, on a personal level, it would be good if we did that. We, on a personal level, it would be good if we brought our thoughts into captivity, if we cast down the imaginations. Paul here, he's not dealing simply on a personal level. He's reaching out to these people and saying, we're going to deal with these issues. And they have every reason to do right. Yes. And every opportunity to do right. And after some of the things they said about Paul, it's a wonder he's even willing to talk to him. I talk to them. I mean, I don't know that I could be as gracious. Here's the guy that got him saved, got him the gospel, the grace of God, the one who met with the Lord Jesus Christ, not once, but several times, and they're saying, well, you're in the flesh. Pick on somebody your own size. And yet Paul is able to have the presence of who he is, that he doesn't meet them at their level. And he maintains the high road, and he doesn't war after the flesh. He's going to deal with their flesh. It needs dealt with. He's going to deal with their issues. They need dealt with. But he knows who he is. He has that confidence. And you're reading a man who has the mental discipline and the handle on who he is and can operate accordingly. So, having said that, he moves in then, verse 7, and he's asking some questions. Now, he's not present with them, so he's going to have to supply the answers. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he be Christ's, let him think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. A seemingly gratuitous statement. How would anybody doubt that Paul is Christ? And yet, there have been issues raised where he has to validate himself to these people. Now, these people, when you get past the issues, and they're hard to get past, the issues of the flesh, what were they doing spiritually? Well, they had taken the sign gifts and turned them into a circus. They had taken the sign gifts and had violated all of the principles and precepts associated with them, turning them rather into a sideshow. Now, present-day parallels are not hard to think of or hard to imagine. And so Paul has had to explain so many of these very basic things to them and upbraid them. Sometimes, here's what happens. People decide they don't like you anymore. And you can be Paul, and they still aren't going to like you anymore. You can be as right as Paul is, and they're going to have problems because they've decided they're going to go a different way. They've decided they're going to go their own way. Paul is going to deal with that in these people, and we're going to see that next week. All right, I'm going to quit there. Actually, 5 minutes early. I get extra credit on my time card. Amen. Yeah, I turned them off last night because of Carol downstairs. Carol taped the meeting downstairs. I forgot I turned those off. Actually, I unplugged them. All right, any other items?